Blog Talk Radio.
Shalom, and welcome to Free From Paul on Freedomizer Radio. It is September 11th, 2022, and we are here for an hour and a half from noon Eastern to 1:30. That will be 11 to 1:30 Central Standard Time, 10 o'clock Mountain, and 9 o'clock Pacific. So wherever you are in the U.S. or otherwise, we welcome you to our program. I am your host, Rachel Hodge. Chris and Brandy are our co-hosts and should be joining us shortly. Brandy is the author of The Set-Apart Place under a pen name. And we invite you weekly to join our Old Path group of followers of Yahuwah. We study the everlasting covenant established by the Father in heaven. Truth is absolute, and yet we may be in varying places and coming out of Babylon. Our focus is on discovering the truth of the way of the Father in heaven. We study the old path referred to in Jeremiah 6:16. This is what the Father says, "Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths, where is the good way? Then walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it. We do this broadcast because we want to walk in the old path and study the prophets, the lost books, and the words of the Messiah only, free from the lying pen of the scribes," referred to in Jeremiah 8:8, which says, "How can you say we are wise and the law of the Father is with us, when in fact the lying pen of the scribes has produced a deception?" So that goes both ways with the Old and the New Testaments. Both have leaven in them. Both have what the scribes wrote down containing a deception. So we also study free of the opposing gospel according to Paul, free of the religious corruption, and also free of the influence of the Roman Catholic Church. Again, join us weekly on Sundays at noon to 1:30 Eastern, and welcome to our fellowship, where we expose religion and explore the nature of the Father and His ways. Shalom, and search with all your hearts. So today I'm going to pick up where we left off last time and what we were taking a look at in the book Jesus Words Only by Douglas J. Del Tondo. Luther and Calvin both rejected the sovereignty of God argument on the canon inclusion. Finally, both Luther and Calvin would reject the idea God's sovereignty has protected the New Testament canon for all these thousands of years. They both claimed various books that now have been attached for 2,000 years to the New Testament canon were erroneously included. Thus, nothing put forth in the Jesus Words Only proposition runs afoul of the sovereignty of God, even as Luther and Calvin understood that doctrine. First, Luther, in his 1522 preface to the New Testament, clearly said two books do not belong in the New Testament canon, the Book of Revelation and the Epistle of James. Luther said he could not see the Holy Spirit in the book of Revelation. As to James's epistle, because it contradicts Paul, Luther said it could not possibly be inspired. Luther printed both books as part of the New Testament simply for historical reasons. Thus, Luther did not regard almost 2,000 years of inclusion, ipso facto proves inspiration. Luther rejected the idea that God's sovereignty implies approval of our New Testament list on the assumption God would not have delayed so long to fix things. So what's interesting about that is Luther takes just the opposite position that we take here on this program, but proves the point of the fact that the words that were bound in the canon must be tested. He rejected Revelation and James, recognizing that they support a different gospel than that in which Paul supports. Likewise, continuing on reading on page 33 of Jesus' Words Only, likewise, Calvin insisted that 2 Peter was wrongfully included in canon. The second epistle of Peter has a verse that troubled Calvin's doctrine of predestination. This probably motivated Calvin's antagonistic viewpoint. Regardless of Calvin's motives, Calvin's position is valid. The inclusion of 2 Peter is one of the most universally recognized flaws in the New Testament. This epistle was never recognized fully in any canon list until 367 AD. It was expressly rejected by Eusebius in 325 AD as a pseudograph, which is just means graphe, something that is written down. It has several internal evidences of its pseudograph nature. Thus, Calvin's view was legitimate. More important, Calvin's view proves Calvin did not regard almost 2,000 years of inclusion, ipso facto, proves inspiration. God's sovereignty does not imply approval merely by God not having supernaturally intervened for 2,000 years to reassemble the canon list. Thus, even though Calvin and Luther surely would not want Paul excluded from canon, both Calvin and Luther would concede it is correct to test Paul's canonicity. There is no presumption that Paul belongs in the New Testament list, merely by the passage of time and a long tradition. The Bible demands testing Paul's inclusion by humans. The Bible sets forth those tests we humans are to apply. However, we humans love to shirk responsibility by attributing all events that support our errors to God. However, our Lord does not tolerate such a lazy servant. Let's get to work now and do the job that God commanded us to do. Test Paul. And let me just check my dashboard. We have a new time, and I don't know if our friends have just not gotten used to that or what. Let me shoot a message off in our Facebook Messenger and be sure that they all realize it's going on air now. I'm trying to think. There was another person. Oh, my neighbor. I'm going to tell my neighbor, too, because I invited her. She's a sweet lady that lives next door. And I would love chatting with her on air. So this would be a good time to tell our radio audience our phone number, if you would like to call in and chat with us, is going to be area code 319-527-6208. That's area code 319-527-6208. And if you would like to participate in the conversation, please feel free to press 1. and let me know by pressing 1. You will be raising your hand where I can see that you want to do more than listen. You want to come out and chat or ask a question. So back to, however, our Lord does not tolerate such a lazy servant. Let's get to work now and do the job that God commanded us to do. Test Paul. Regardless, the earliest tradition excluded Paul as inspired canon. Furthermore, the actual history of canon formation suggests God did tell the early church that Paul was uninspired. The Ebionites of 65 AD asserted Paul was an apostate because of his position on the law of Moses. The Ebionites insisted Paul's writings must be deemed heretical. Only the Hebrew version of Matthew's gospel should be canon. No other New Testament writing yet existed in 65 AD. The evidence strongly suggests that the Ebionites was a term used for the apostolic Jerusalem church under James. The word Ebionites in an Hebraism means the poor. Paul twice refers to collecting funds for the poor at Jerusalem. However, this link between the poor at Jerusalem and the Ebionites was obscured in our New Testament by printing the poor in lowercase letters and not transliterating it to Hebrew as Ebionites. Very interesting. All right. So next, Paul was expressly identified by recognized Christian leaders as uninspired when Marcion caused a crisis in 144 AD. Marcion insisted Paul alone had the true gospel, not the 12 apostles. In response, the early universal Christian church said Paul is not an inspired author. This is clearly set forth in Tertullian's Against Marcion, which is a book, from 207 AD. Thus, from 65 AD to 207 AD, God apparently did tell the church through James and Tertullian to reject Paul as lacking inspiration. God did not leave us ignorant. We may have simply chosen to ignore God's early messages through his agents. However, there is no time like the present to make amends for errors in our past. We must stop trying to shift responsibility to God for our decisions when we fail to obey God's commands to test the words of alleged prophets. Historical note, has adding an edifying work to canon ever been mistaken as proof of inspiration? Tertullian in Against Marcion, 207 AD, thought Paul's words should be treated as edifying rather than as inspired material. Unfortunately, this original purpose for reading Paul along with the Gospels was forgotten in the ensuing centuries. Has the notion of inspired canon ever been shaped by a misunderstanding of the original intent enjoinder? Yes. A similar oversight led Catholics in 1546 to decree the Apocrypha was inspired. However, when it was added to canon 11 centuries earlier, it was solely as edifying but non-inspired material. We have a new rescue dog that's not very well behaved, if you can hear the discipline going on in the background. Catholic scholars now recognize that the original purpose of adding the Apocrypha to canon was forgotten over time. Its joinder originally did not mean to imply it was inspired material. Yet confusion set in, and now it is regarded as inspired material by Catholic authorities. Interesting. So, very long footnote on that. Has overlooking Tertullian's writings on Paul led to a crucial misunderstanding on Paul's supposed inspiration? A similar lapse in memory happened among Catholics regarding Jerome's view of the Apocrypha, which he combined with the inspired Bible text. The Apocrypha represented 7 books within the Vulgate Bible prepared by Jerome in 411 AD. Why did Jerome include this section? Jerome, in a commentary on Solomon explained the Apocrypha was for edification of the people, not for the authoritative confirmation of doctrine. However, the memory of Jerome's original purpose faded in time. In 1546, the Catholic Council of Trent affirmed the Apocrypha as sacred and it belonged to the Bible. The Apocrypha still is considered an official inspired portion of the Catholic Bible. Thus, the memory of the purpose of joining a non-inspired writing to inspired text was, after 11 centuries, forgotten. However, the scholars who wrote the canon article for the New Catholic Encyclopedia concede what really happened. The latter, the Apocrypha, he, Jerome, judged, were circulated by the church as good spiritual reading, but were not recognized as authoritative scripture. The situation remained unclear in the ensuing centuries. Thus, in other words, such close association between edifying material and inspired material caused confusion among Catholic authorities over centuries. Meanwhile, Catholics later adopted doctrines about purgatory that solely had support in the Apocrypha. Hence, it became embarrassing for Catholicism to later eject this section as non-inspired. And thus it stands. A joinder to edify the reader became conclusive proof the writing was inspired, yet we cannot judge the Catholics too harshly for this error. It appears identical to what we did with Paul. If Tertullian was a voice of orthodoxy on Paul, as it appears, he most certainly was, then, as of approximately 200 AD, the church which first added Paul to canon close in time must have done so with Tertullian's views in mind. This would mean that such close association of Paul with inspired canon later caused us confusion. The early church's original purpose became unclear to us in the ensuing centuries. Then we, like Catholics, superimposed our belief system about what canon means today on a prior era, which viewed canon quite differently. This is apparently how Paul went from an edifying writer who had virtually no impact on doctrine in both the Eastern and Western Church for 15 centuries to a figure today whose every word is now hung upon by many as inspired text. Also, this episode is how the Apocrypha went from edifying material to inspired writ and should remind us that the concept of canon has varied over time. We must not regard the mere fact something was joined as canon for centuries as proof that the item is anything more than reading material in church. Only if a writing is objectively prophetic material can it stand on its own and be deemed validly inspired. Chapter 3, we must apply the Bible's test for a true prophet to Paul. Test for valid prophets. Only a true prophet from God can add text to the Bible. This is found in Deuteronomy 18:15. The Bible itself lays out the test for such authorized additions to the Bible. These tests are spelled out in Deuteronomy chapters 4, 12, 13, and 18. A key test is that no prophet could be legitimate who tried to diminish or subtract any command previously given. Deuteronomy 4:2, 12:32, quoted in Set. This was true even if they had sign and wonders that came to pass. Deuteronomy 13:1-5. This is reiterated in Isaiah 8:20. However, no Christian council or scholar has ever systematically applied the Bible's test for false prophets to any writing in our New Testament. This is especially true when Paul's teachings are in question. Of course, this is partly because, other than for Paul, there is no need to be concerned about canonicity. The apostles John and Peter, along with bishops Jude and James, never say anything remotely contradictory of Jesus. Yet Paul is in a different category. Paul makes statements at apparent odds with Jesus. For example, Paul says the law is abolished, while Jesus says this will not happen until heaven and earth pass away. Matthew 5:18. If the issue of a conflict between Paul and Jesus is raised, one frequently hears a knee-jerk response. There is consternation that anyone would want to test the canonicity of Paul's writings. How can we ever consider throwing out half of the New Testament? There are murmurs of shocked dismay. Yet such a response presupposes an affirmative answer to the very question posed. Does Paul belong in the New Testament? My answer to such a response is simple. If Paul truly belongs, then prove it. Simply use the Bible's test for adding to Scripture and show everyone that Paul passes its test. Is this making too much sense? The Bible insists that a Christian demand an answer. We are duty-bound to ask our Christian brothers, where is the proof that Paul is to be treated as an inspired prophet? Where is the case Paul has ever been tested and proven a true spokesperson of God by the rigorous demands of Deuteronomy chapters 12, 13, and 18? No one wants to go there, but the Bible commands it. If these tests are to be ignored as to Paul in particular, then why do you think a decade prior to Paul's entry into Christian circles that Jesus emphasized repeatedly that false prophets were to come? Matthew 7:15, Matthew 24:11, and the entire chapter of Matthew, for that matter. Why do you think Jesus warned us these false prophets would come with true signs and wonders so we would lower our guard and never apply biblical tests for false prophets? Why would Jesus warn us these false prophets would come in his name? Mark 13:22 and 23. Wasn't Jesus trying to encourage distrust of Christians who claim to have a prophetic office? How could we obey Jesus by refusing to apply the biblical tests of a true versus a false prophet of Paul? Did Jesus provide us tests of orthodoxy so we would blindly accept someone like Paul who came with signs and wonders, i.e. healings, jails opening and earthquakes, etc.? Of course not. Jesus made no exception for Paul. And as you have been frequently made aware, if you have followed my program, I see there being two entities in the New Testament, and the entity that is referred to as Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John not being the same entity as the one that Paul refers to. His is an invention of his own mind that he supposes visited him, which can be easily proven is not credible with the three different contradicting versions of the story, and also the Son of Man that is referred to in the book of Matthew rose himself from the dead, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the one that Paul refers to was raised up by God. So there's a very clear difference in the two entities, and Paul borrows from the mental image people have of the Messiah that came and superimposes his own gospel using that entity, changing enough slight facts that he isn't actually talking about that entity, but people believe that he is. So that's where in the New Testament you get Son of Man, because people just simply don't stop to realize. Wait, in John, in the book of John, the Messiah says, "For this reason the Father doth love me, I have raised myself from the dead." And then you get in Romans, Paul stating, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and you will be saved. And he's actually getting people to confess that the Messiah has no power in the very sinner's prayer. People gloss right over it. They don't see it. And it's part of the grand, great deception that's prophesied. So I just wanted to make that distinction because the author of this book does not, and he calls both entities Jesus, and we know also that that is not his name. You'll hear me refer to him as the Son of Man, the Messiah, or Yahusha. So the Bereans in Acts 17, 10 through 15 knew this. They tested a sermon by Paul against Scripture. Yet they had little written material available to them. By comparison today, we are privileged to examine all of Paul's letters. The Bereans only had a single sermon whose contents are unknown. But if Luke presents the Bereans as doing something appropriate, then why would we think we don't have to test Paul in the same manner? Because remember, they tested Paul. And it's interesting, and I would say it would be funny if it weren't so sad, but there's a Facebook group that I was a part of called the Bereans, and I was kicked out of it for proving with facts side by side, just displaying scripture from Acts, that Paul had no credibility in his story of meeting Jesus, because of the fact that the stories are all contradictory. And I find that so ironic. They're called the Bereans. They don't seem to know what the name represents, because the Bereans are the ones that first question Paul. Paul could become a Balaam, an evil man converted into a true prophet who later apostatizes. For further discussion on the Balaam issue, see page 52 below. Just because Balaam passed the test for a true prophet initially does not guarantee he remained forever a true prophet. Balaam apostatized later and became a false prophet. Accordingly, the Bereans' conclusion about Paul proves nothing. Rather, we need to follow their example of testing Paul to see whether he seduces us from following the commands from prior scripture and known prophets, including Jesus. We thus have an inescapable command from God to test Paul. Moreover, we shall see Jesus reiterated these tests almost verbatim from Deuteronomy. He intended us specifically to use them to test the writings of anyone which the community wanted to add as inspired canon. The first test of a valid prophet is they must make a specific prophecy using the name of the Lord. That's found in Deuteronomy 18:20 through 22. If the speaker will not say God told them this secret about the future, the alleged prophetic statement is insufficient to validate the speaker as a true prophet, even if it came true. So the reason for such strictness is the test has both a positive and negative side. On the positive, if valid, we treat such a speaker's word as from God. Thus, the speaker's words must squarely come within God's definition of valid prophecy. On the negative side, we must impose the death penalty if the speaker uses God's name for a prophecy and did not come true. And it did not come true. Okay, so moving on now to page 40. Therefore, if the speaker attributed as his source someone other than God, for example, an angel alone was his source, we cannot impose the death penalty on the speaker for false prophecy. We must follow scripture strictly. In this example, the speaker did nothing worthy of death because he claimed his prophecy came from an angel alone without God's voice confirming it. Thus, unless the would-be prophet says, thus saith the Lord, at some meaningful point as his source in conjunction with his prediction, He cannot be a prophet in the biblical sense if his prediction just so happens to come true. For the same reason, if what he said proves false and he did not ascribe his source to God personally, we cannot kill him because he did not dare make the prophecy in the Lord's name. He suffers no penalty, no risk, no gain, no risk, no loss. Likewise, if the event is easily predictable, such as the sun will come up or a plane will safely weather a storm, there is nothing highly improbable in such an outcome. The predicted outcome, while not guaranteed, is predictable. It has a significant probability. It would have happened anyway. The Bible says such predictions are not prophetic material. Jeremiah chapter 28 tells us that predictable events are no basis to regard their prediction as true prophecy. In summary, divine prophecy implies necessarily that the prediction must be something specific and highly improbable that only God would know. If it does not happen, the false prophet is to be killed. Of course, to repeat, the would-be prophet had to first use the words, "Thus saith the Lord," or an equivalent. Jesus claimed to speak as "I am" himself, John 8:58. The speaker must clearly claim divine inspiration from God himself for a highly specific and unlikely prediction. Otherwise, imposing a death penalty would be unjust. Deuteronomy 18:20-22, however, once exposed as false prophecy, God, Yahuwah, says, "Thou shalt not be afraid of him," Deuteronomy 18:22, the necessity to follow this testing of their words comes from the command to not add to canon, Deuteronomy 4:2, unless it passes the Bible's test for valid prophecy. So I just want to stop and take a breath right there. I don't know, my co-hosts are not making it to the program today, and I'm not 100% sure where they are. That's perfectly fine. Things come up, and we usually let each other know. But at any rate, I do want to find out if my radio audience noticed here that as Paul claims that he is in 2 Corinthians 12:16, clever man that I am, I caught you with trickery. He is demonstrating here that he is a clever man because he escaped the possibility that he would be killed if by someone strictly going by the Torah, because he has used the Torah law to make himself ineligible for the application of kill the false prophet because he failed to say, "Thus saith the Lord." But at the same time, he also is claiming that it came from an angel, and therefore claiming that Jesus is an angel, and escaping the death penalty for lying just by virtue of the fact that he's being clever. So I didn't want that to go unnoticed. I think that's very noteworthy. Second level test, false despite true prophecy and signs. The Bible then has a second level test. Jesus clearly repeats this test, Matthew 7:15, 24:11, and 24. It is set forth in Deuteronomy 4:2 and 13:1-5. A false prophet can include someone who tries to diminish the words of a prior validated prophet, Deuteronomy 4:2. While a valid prophet can add to Scripture, Deuteronomy 18:15, he is invalid if he diminishes from prior Scripture, Deuteronomy 4:2. Thus, the Bible warns that even if someone comes with what otherwise appears to be a valid true prophecy, they are invalid if they diminish the words of a prior valid prophet. Deuteronomy 13:1-5 teaches, if they come with true signs and wonders, which come to pass, they are still a false prophet if they thereafter try to seduce you away, in which your Elohim commanded you to walk. That's found in Deuteronomy 13:5. This is reiterated in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, which states, to the law of Moses and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Thus, Yahuwah, I'm using restored names. I'm going to try to do that going forward. I've in the past was reading straight off the page, but where it uses God, I will use Yahuwah or the Father, and so on. Where it uses Lord, I believe that's changed with the word Elohim or Master. Thus, Yahuwah tells us one who teaches contrary to the commands in the law is a false prophet, despite his having true prophecy and real signs and wonders. As Barnes comments on Isaiah 8:20, by this standard, all doctrines are still to be tried. Balaam is an example of this type of prophet. At one point, he provides true prophecy that indeed came from Yahuwah. He was filled by the Holy Spirit during those times. Numbers 24:1 through 2. However, later he teaches people it is permissible to do acts which the law flatly prohibits. He tells them they can eat meat sacrificed to idols and they can commit fornication. Numbers 31:16 and Revelation 2:14. Thus, he is a false prophet under the Deuteronomy 4:2 and 13:1 through 5 test. Despite this kind of prophet being inspired for a time, you must ignore everything he thereafter says. You must brand him a false prophet once he ever tries to seduce you from the way in which your Elohim, Yahuwah, commanded you to walk, Deuteronomy 13:5. For a full discussion on Balaam, see page 133. Thus Balaam went from a true prophet to a false prophet solely by the content of his teaching. Yahuwah explains why he allows such men to speak prophetically and have signs and wonders that come true. Yahuwah allows them to come to seduce you as a test of your love for Yahuwah. The Father explains this precisely in Deuteronomy 12:32. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for your Elohim, Yahuwah, is testing you to find out if you love your father with all of your heart and with all of your soul. You shall follow the Father, your Elohim, and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against your Elohim, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which your Elohim commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. If some would-be prophet seeks to seduce us from the way in which the Lord from which our Elohim, Yahuwah, commanded us to walk, we must reject him. His quote-unquote God cannot be the true Yahuwah. His God must be an idol, even if he calls on Yahuwah. This is true, even if he comes with signs and wonders. The Father tells us to ignore such a prophet's words, or otherwise we are joining in his rebellion. Isaiah instructs us to apply a similar content-oriented test to determine a true prophet. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah 8:20. Norman Geisler, a conservative Christian scholar and president of the Southern Evangelical Seminary in Charlotte, concurs on the essential meaning of Deuteronomy. He agrees that if Paul seduces us from following what Yahuwah already commanded in previous scripture, he must be rejected. Any teaching about Yahuwah contrary to what the people already knew to be true was to be rejected. If the teaching of the apostle did not accord with the teaching of the Old Testament, it could not be of Yahuwah. So in context, Deuteronomy 13, 1-5 does speak of the false prophet trying to lead them to other gods. Some assert this passage could never invalidate a person who uses Yahuwah's name and teachings against the law's validity. This view argues that using Yahuwah's name for lawless teaching somehow insulates the person from being viewed as a false prophet. This is what I call the great switcheroo. That, they're notating here in a sub-note, in a footnote, the very thing that I talk a lot about on the program, where he's draping the Father and the Son's name, by which he also changed, but associated it enough times with the original that he's using them as a cloak to lie and to distort. And I think that's why it's called a wolf in sheep's clothing. The sheep is the lamb, and the lamb is being used as a cloak over the wolf. And it's interesting because it's even a changed garment, because he definitely changes the testimony of the Messiah, as already pointed out in the program. So, if some would-be prophet seeks to seduce us from the way in which the Yahuwah, your Father in heaven, commanded you to walk, you must reject him. His God cannot be the true God. His God must be an idol, even if he calls on Yahuwah. Okay? This is true even if he comes with signs and wonders. Yahuwah tells us to ignore such prophet's words, or otherwise we are joining his rebellion. Isaiah instructs us to apply a similar content-oriented test to determine a true prophet. Norman Geisler, a conservative Christian scholar and president of the Southern Evangelical Seminary in Charlotte, concurs on the essential meaning of Deuteronomy. He agrees that if Paul seduces us from following what Yahuwah already commanded in previous scripture, he must be rejected. So just wanted to kind of re-go over that because it's very good in light of seeing this wolf in sheep's clothing perspective. A seduction to disobey Yahuwah's commands and to listen to the signs and wonder prophet is the same as trying to lead you to other gods, the prophet himself. He becomes a demigod, exactly what I've stated with the switcheroo. His God, even if called Yahuwah, cannot be the true Yahuwah. In accord, Isaiah 8:20 demonstrates that the alleged prophet's validity turns on consistency with prior valid scripture, starting with the law of Moses and moving forward. Let's see here. I think there's, so that's the footnote. So, back to the main reading. Any teaching about Yahuwah, contrary to what the people already knew to be true, was to be rejected. If the teaching of the Apostle Paul did not accord with the teaching of the Old Testament, it could not be of Yahuwah, and that is found in Norman Geisler, The Canonicity of the Bible, Part 1, Baker Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics. Okay, so thus, if any New Testament writer tries to seduce us from the way in which Yahuwah commanded us to walk in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Bible brands him as a false prophet. Geisler, a conservative defender of Scripture, agrees that Paul must be measured by whether his words accord with what Yahuwah commanded in the original Hebrew Scripture. And when this book uses the word accord, I think they're obviously meaning jives with. So Jesus, which I'm going to change to Yahusha, says, so likewise in Matthew 7:15, 23, and 24:11, and the entire chapter of 24. So does Deuteronomy 4:2 and 13:5. As to Paul, the Bereans were on the right path. They compared Paul to Scripture, Acts 17:11. The Bereans simply did not have the latter words of Paul. They did not have access to Paul's letters that we do. Paul's latter words must be tested by Scripture that Yahuwah delivered by the prophets before him. Paul's words must also be tested by the words of the Messiah, who is both prophet and master. I'm going to say a replacement of Lord. And the reason for that, we've done studies on it in the past, but the reason for that is that all of those names are pagan. Before we examine this Deuteronomy test, let's see what test is commonly used instead. Does Paul get a free pass because of his fiery spirit, zeal, and long acceptance? When it comes to the question, why was the canon put together to include Paul, Paulinists typically give unbiblical justifications. They retreat to a justification of inclusion based on our feelings, our perception of a good purpose, and long tradition. These grounds are set forth as an independent test which can validate something as canon despite the writing not otherwise satisfying the proper biblical test. For example, Josh McDowell, in his famous Evidence That Demands a Verdict, says the criteria for New Testament canon are, is it authoritative, prophetic, authentic, and dynamic? Was it received, collected, read, and used? However, the only proper test in the Bible is whether the prophecy was predicted, was a predictive prophecy of an unlikely event, was made in the name of the Master, came true, and the would-be prophet's teachings at all subsequent times are 100% consistent with prior tested and tried Scripture and do not negate any commands in such Scripture. The origin of McDowell's test, where did the Josh McDowell test come from? Such a criteria to assess canon clearly first appears in a work called The Shepherd of Hermas. This work was written near 125 AD. The Shepherd was part of Christian canon for about 200 years thereafter. In the Codex Sinaiticus, from late 300 AD period, the Shepherd was printed right after the Book of Revelation. Numerous church leaders said it was divinely inspired. The Shepherd taught in what it calls the 11th commandment that a true prophet is someone who changes their hearers for the better, whose message is lofty, and who is meek and peaceable himself. By contrast, a false prophet will shun teaching the righteous. His listeners will be as empty as before they heard their message. Under this loose test of the prophetic, the shepherd itself was allowed to pass into the New Testament canon for 200 years of early Christianity. However, then in the late 300s, the shepherd began to be dropped from canon productions. It was removed apparently because it said adultery could be forgiven. Tertullian had in the 200s insisted the book should be removed from a canon for this reason. He said its position on adultery being a pardonable sin was impious. The shepherd then disappears from Christian canons beginning in the 300s. It never returns. This adultery as unpardonable principle may seem an odd criteria to determine canon. However, it is the very same reason why pious Christians in the 300s tampered with Jesus' words in John 7:53 through 8:11. This is the passage where Jesus pardons the woman accused of adultery. Okay, so Yahushua pardons the woman accused of adultery. Most versions of John's gospel in the era of 300s removed this passage. Augustine in 430 AD skewers them for deleting the text. Augustine mentions his contemporaries wrongly thought Jesus could not forgive the woman charged with adultery. As a result of this deletion, most of us have read the NIV's quote or note, which says the most reliable manuscripts of that era omit the passage. The NIV footnote reads, the earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 through 8:11. This makes it appear this is a forgery. However, the NIV comment is misleading by lacking context. It is also patently false as to the claim ancient witnesses did not have the passage. First, the passage is in numerous I'm not sure how to pronounce that word. UNCIALS. I'm not sure if it's Unkeels or Unkeels or Unseals, including Codex D. Bazai, Cantabrigensis. I don't usually run across words that I can't pronounce, and I've run across two in the same sentence. Crazy. But that word is Cantabrigensis. Cantabrigensis, maybe? It also is in early translations, such as the Bohairic Coptic version, the Syriac Palestinian version, and the Ethiopic version, all of which date from the 2nd to the 6th centuries. It is also in the Latin Vulgate by Jerome. Further, the passage is cited by a number of the patristic writers. Among them are Didascalia, 3rd century, Ambrosiaster, 4th century, and Ambrose, 4th century. It is also in Apostolic Constitutions, which is a collections of writings, that doesn't make sense, but their subject doesn't agree with their verb, but which are collections of writings from Antioch, Syria, that is dated between 220 AD and 380 AD. Augustine reveals that the reason some were deleting this passage in latter manuscripts was because of its message that adultery could be forgiven. Augustine writes, this proceeding, however, shocks the minds of some weak believers, or rather unbelievers and enemies of the Christian faith, inasmuch that after, I suppose, of its giving their wives impunity of sinning, they struck out from their copies of the gospel this that our Lord did in pardoning the woman taken in adultery, as if he granted leave of sinning, who said, go and sin no more. St. Augustine de Conjugue, one can see, in Augustine's day, there was a sentiment that the Messiah pardoning this woman of adultery was a wrong teaching. Augustine says this is why it was edited out of various copies of John's Gospel. And as we have spoken about this before, that one of the popes actually changed the woman to being Mary Magdalene. So that was very noteworthy. Another thing that the church did to obscure what we know about those passages, and that being part of the Catholic Church that did that. So I need a drink of water. I'm sorry, I keep pausing for a second. So I'm going to go ahead and run an ad or two, and we will be right back for another half hour.
Looking for something different? Looking for something fun? Join Dan every Monday on the Freedomizer Network, 9 to 10:30 Pacific, noon to 1:30 Eastern, for Common Sense with the Educated Redneck, Dan Ellison. The show about everything and nothing at all.
Barefaces Legal Radio, Saturdays, noon to 1:30 Eastern Time, Pacific Time, 9 a.m. to 10:30 a.m. Learn about your bareface rights and help keep us without face diapers.
Peter, the Korean films are my letter of recommendation. It is obvious their hearts are a letter of approval from Messiah. Dionysus from the 405 BC play The Baker and Jesus of Nazareth quote the same line, kicking against the plausible, is it not? Am I not an apostle?
Let's study this and more proof that a test of whom we love exists in the New Testament canon. Join Everlasting Covenant Study Free from Paul, which airs Saturdays noon.
We talk a lot about the kingdom here, and we talk a lot about what most churches are afraid to talk about or don't even know to talk about, which is what the first century church was really doing. But just talking about it is not enough. We encourage everybody to join.
Join me, Dahl Arntzen, your host, Fridays, the Alaskan Patriot Network. I will bring you conservative views and news, both at home here in Alaska and around the world. So be sure to tune in Fridays, 2 to 5 p.m. Alaska Daylight Time, the Alaskan Patriot Network.
Please check out the Barefoot is Legal radio show right here on Saturdays, 1:30 p.m. to 3 p.m. Eastern Time, that is 10:30 a.m. to noon Pacific Time, as we show you all about your barefoot rights and living a barefoot lifestyle. And for more information about the 501c3 nonprofit Barefoot is Legal, please check out barefootislegal.org.
Tune in to the show, The Right View, every Friday from 6 to 9 p.m.
Why is the world in the state that it is in? Do you need certainty about things in your life? Your health, your love, your marriage, maybe your diet or politics? Join us here at 5:30 Mountain Time on FreedomizerRadio.com as we give you all the answers, and we will expound upon subjects that we know everything about, and you will learn how to laugh, love, and live.
What is wrong with you? Have you been reading Hallmark cards or hanging around at Bed Bath & Beyond?
What? It's an ad, okay? Ads don't have to be truthful, all right?
Why do you think you have all the answers?
Well, I don't, okay? I just say that I do. That way people think that you're smarter than you really are.
And that's going to make people want to listen to you more? What if they find out you're a dum-dum?
You're a dum-dum.
Join us here Monday evenings at 5:30 Mountain Standard Time as we search for answers together on Mental Acumen Radio with Donald and Christy Rose on FreedomizerRadio.com.
You're my feelings, dum-dum.
All right. Hopefully everybody had a nice short break there and it freshened up your coffee or your hot tea if you do that, or whatever it is you have pulled up while you study and learn from history and the actual formation of the canon this morning. So while the manuscripts that delete this are generally reliable and referring to John 7:53 through 8:11, when we say this, while the manuscripts that delete this are generally reliable, this particular deletion is not itself reliable. What this demonstrates is the removal of the adultery passage in John coincides with the departure of the shepherd from canon. The reasoning behind both changes are identical. A false Christian piety grew up in the 300s, which not only threw out the shepherd, but also deleted words of our Lord. This history is important on the issue of canon formation. While the shepherd properly was excluded from canon in the 300s, it was removed for the wrong reason. The right reason is that it was not prophetic. It lacked a predictive prophecy to validate it. Also, it contradicted Deuteronomy on how to find and recognize a prophetic statement. The shepherd was a false prophetic work. Yet the shepherd was rejected on the wrong-headed notion that adultery was an unpardonable sin. The same wrong-headed thinking caused the Messiah's words in John 7:53 through 8:11 to be cast off in the 300s by sincere, well-meaning, but misdirected Christians. As a result, when the shepherd was ejected, it already had spread its erroneous notion about what is prophetic. During those 200 early years, 125 through 325 AD, the shepherd was accepted as a divinely inspired message. It redefined the test of what is prophetic canon. Then, when the shepherd was ejected, it unfortunately did not cause anyone to reevaluate the notion of how to define valid prophetic canon. The shepherd's test of canon is the same as Josh McDowell's test as quoted above. Under this test, we use our subjective impression of how authoritative it feels to us. We look to see if it has a positive effect as we subjectively evaluate it. If presence in canon implied early on that a book was inspired, then the clearest proof of the effect of shepherd on early canon lists is the presence of the Epistle to the Hebrews. It actually was written by Barnabas. That explains its presence in the New Testament canon of that era, even down to the present time. There is no prophecy in Hebrews. There is not even apostolic authority involved. The only test that justifies its inclusion comes from the shepherd's loose cannon test. The epistle of the Hebrews is inspiring, lofty, and can change its hearers. Otherwise, it has nothing to justify any kind of inclusion in the New Testament canon. It passes the shepherd's test of prophetic. However, nothing from the word of Yahuwah endorses the inclusion of the Epistle of Hebrews in our New Testament canon. Did Paul have a predictive prophecy in the Father's name come true? This leads us back to our main point. Under Deuteronomy, if we examine what belongs in the New Testament, there is no case to add anyone to canon except Yahusha. He alone made a significant prophecy that came true, the fall of the Temple of Jerusalem and his own resurrection. Paul, by contrast, has merely one arguable prophecy that came true. However, the claim for it is weak. In the middle of a terrible storm, Paul claimed an angel without the Father simultaneously present in the vision told him that no one would lose their life in a ship crash. However, he predicted the ship would be lost. Acts 27, verses 22 through 25. Paulinists never cite this as an example of Paul's predictive prowess. This is because in the same context, Paul's lack of constant inspiration is also exposed. Why? Because when Paul brought the warning initially, he said the opposite. Historical note. Early adherence of faith alone, faith despite disobedience, saves. Marcion Antithesis said, and this is in 144 AD, our Christ was commissioned by the good Father of the New Testament to liberate all mankind. The Creator of the Old Testament promises salvation only to those who are obedient. The good Yahuwah of the New Testament redeems those who believe in him, but he does not judge those who are disobedient to him. So, and then it illustrates a table here. Paul predicts loss of life, Acts 27:10, and said to them, sirs, I perceive perceive with the eyes, discern that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the landing and the ship, but also of our lives. Paul predicts no loss of lives. In Acts 27:22-24, and now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of Elohim, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must stand before Caesar, and lo, Yahuwah hath granted thee all them that sail with thee. So this is just another case in point. There's so many examples throughout the New Testament in Paul's writings where he picks both sides of a position and hedges his bets, but in doing so has thrown the observant a very big key to unlocking the realization that he is false, because you cannot be on two sides of the same issue, for one of them is surely wrong. More important, Paul claims the source of this second contradictory prediction is an angel who relays Yahuwah's decision to save all on board. And also want to note, when you pick two sides, you're lying about one, or revealing that you're making the whole thing up, hedging your bets so that you're right about something, or trying to appeal to everybody, telling one group this and the other group that, and he does that a lot too. To be a prophecy that can be valid, it must take a risk of being a prophecy that is invalid. To be a prophecy of such kind, it had to be in the name of Yahuwah. Somewhere there must be a claim Yahuwah was present, giving confirmation of the angel's words. We read in Deuteronomy 18:20-22. But the prophet that shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if thou say in thy heart, how shall we know the word which Jehovah hath not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of Jehovah, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which Jehovah hath not spoken. The prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. Thus, had Paul's prediction been false, Paul could not fall under the false prophecy penalty of death in the Mosaic Testament. This is because the prophet must claim the prophecy is going to come true in Yahuwah's name. Thus speaketh Yahuwah, or some equivalent. If it is attributed directly to an angel without Yahuwah, simultaneously present in the encounter, it does not qualify. By claiming instead it will come true and use Yahuwah's name, the prophet claimant therefore takes the risk that if his words do not come true, then he can be regarded as a false prophet and be put to death. That's obviously why the old prophet in 1 Kings 13 carefully attributed his false prophecy to an angel alone. It spared his life. So he was being manipulative. This requirement of using Yahuwah's name arises from practical reasons. If the prophecy had not come true, Paul would have been able to say some darker angel must have given him the message that proved untrue. The angel deceived me. There is wiggle room to avoid the death penalty if his prediction had proven untrue. Thus, to make a valid prophecy, one must, by definition, not only have a prophecy that comes true, but one must in advance say the message is directly from Yahuwah. You cannot receive the reward of recognition as Yahuwah's prophet unless one is willing to use his name initially in giving the prophecy. No pain, no gain embodies the principle. Thus, if one claims an angel gave it and you do not claim it came from Yahuwah's direct presence, it cannot be treated as a valid prophecy ad initio, even if it later happens to come true. This brings up a second problem with Paul's prediction about the storm as prophecy. Angels in the Hebrew scripture make birth announcements and explain visions of the future with Yahuwah present. They are heralds of very limited nature. For example, in Daniel, they show and explain visions in the future with the Son of Man present. They speak Yahuwah's words only when Yahuwah is described as simultaneously present. Paul's attribution of predictive words to an angel without Yahuwah present in the vision is therefore most peculiar. Okay, and in sum, the prediction Paul makes in Acts chapter 27 suffers from several defects. It does not predict an outcome that is so highly unlikely that absent God's foresight, it would be unimaginable. It is not in the name of Yahuwah or an equivalent expression. It is attributed to an angel without Yahuwah present. It attributes, to an angel, a predictive statement that angels did not make in the Hebrew scripture outside of birth announcements or in vision presentations with Yahuwah simultaneously present. Yet, even if we grant this one prophecy as validating Paul as a prophet, he could still become like Balaam, who prophesied with the Holy Spirit but later apostatized. Thus, one cannot rest Paul's validity solely upon the claim this angel vision mentions in Acts chapter 27 is prophecy. So with that, thank you for joining me today. I certainly would have loved to have had a caller. If you are listening on air, please consider calling in next week at 319-527-6208, noon to 1:30 Eastern Standard Time. And everyone, please have a safe and wonderful week.